Father in heaven, at the beginning of this new year, we thank you for the privilege again of gathering like this in the company of your people, in the presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and with the voice of your own self speaking to us through your word. And we pray that we'd listen humbly and know how we should respond as your Spirit works within us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've ever read Psalm 119 before, there's a good chance that after reading it, you've felt like your faith in God and your passion for his word is a little bit weak or lukewarm. Because the author of this psalm talks about God's word with such zeal and excitement right through its 176 verses that I think we can often feel a bit overwhelmed by it. The way he speaks about God's word just isn't the way we normally speak about it. So it's a psalm that can end up feeling quite foreign to us. And I think it'd be possible to see Psalm 119 as a kind of religious fanaticism. It's tempting to see the author of the psalm as a kind of extremist. Are the sorts of things he says really the sorts of things that your normal garden variety Christian ought to be saying? Or is this guy just at the fanatical end of the spectrum? Well, over these next five Sundays, we're going to be on a journey together as we walk our way through this psalm. And as you may know, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and I suspect even a five-week sermon series isn't going to do it justice. But at the very least, we'll have the opportunity to explore together what the psalmist says about God's word and to ask ourselves this question, whether it really is just some 3,000-year-old piece of Jewish fanaticism or whether it's a model in some way for our own faith and life. Now, before we jump into the first section, which I'm going to look at with you tonight, I want to just begin by giving you a very brief overview of the whole psalm, at least how it all hangs together. And there are two things I want to quickly point out in terms of the big picture. The first is that Psalm 119 is a long acrostic poem. That means that each new stanza begins with the next letter in the alphabet, in this case the Hebrew alphabet, the language the psalm was first written in. And in this case, the NIV, actually you can see in your Bibles there, provides each Hebrew letter as the heading to the stanzas. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so there are 22 stanzas to the psalm. And in fact, within each stanza, it's not only the first line that starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every line in the stanza begins with the same letter. So you'll notice that the first section is headed Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And every line in that first stanza began in the original with the letter Aleph. And obviously, it's next to impossible to reproduce the effect in English, but you can imagine how it might have worked. It's even more structured than that, in fact, because there are eight verses in every single stanza as well. So you can work your way through 22 times 8, 176 verses. The psalmist has written his acrostic poem with a great deal of literary discipline. And that's the first thing you should know. The second thing you should be aware of is that throughout the psalm, the author uses various different words to refer to the word of God. In actual fact, he uses eight key words, I think. Words like statutes, precepts, decrees, laws, commands, etc. And a lot of cases he uses each of those eight key words at least once in each stanza, in the eight verses of each stanza. And apart from a couple of minor exceptions, all 176 verses of the psalm use one of those eight key words or something similar. Now, of course, all these words have their distinct meanings, or at least they have their unique nuances or shades of meaning. But what we need to be aware of primarily is that the psalmist uses these words fairly interchangeably. They're all used largely as synonyms for God's word. So whatever word he uses, we're best to simply keep in mind that he's talking in various different ways about what God has said to his people. We might well ask why he's bothered to use so many different words, all to refer to the same thing. Well, apart from the artistic value of varying his vocabulary, which we shouldn't scorn, I don't think, there's also the possibility that the psalmist, just as he used the whole alphabet to signal the completeness of the psalm, so he uses the whole vocabulary to signal the comprehensiveness of the psalm. He really does want us to see this psalm as a major work on the Word of God. Well, that's enough of an overview, I think. Let's dive into the verses that are in front of us today. I've been given the first four stanzas to look at with you, so I want us to briefly consider each of them in turn this evening. We don't have time, I don't think, for detailed explanation of each stanza, so my aim is simply to try and summarise each stanza for you and make sure we pay attention to the key things that the psalmist's saying. But it certainly will repay you going back and reading over it again later. But firstly, let's look at verses 1 to 8, and I've entitled this section, The Blessed Life. And the stanza begins with three verses which really serve to introduce the whole psalm. Let me read them to you again. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Now, this introduction to Psalm 119 takes us all the way back, really, to Psalm 1 and the way it introduced us to the entire collection of psalms. You might recall how Psalm 1 began. I'll remind you. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, Psalm 119 doesn't exist in a vacuum in the Old Testament. It picks up one of the fundamental convictions of the whole scripture, that the blessed life is the life lived by people who build their lives on God's word and who want to live in a way that pleases him. This is the life that God called his people to from the very beginning of his relationship with them. And it's the life he continued to call them to, and in many cases to call them back to, from that point onwards. And it's in that context that Psalm 119 is written. It's written by someone who has become completely convinced of what God has always said, that the path to blessing is the path of obedience. Obedience towards the good God who made us, who has in his immeasurable kindness told us how we should live. And the rest of this first stanza really just expresses the desire of the psalmist's heart that this would be the life he'd live. It begins there in verse 4, where he acknowledges that God has laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. And the stanza concludes with the declaration that he will obey God's decrees, and with the prayer that God would not therefore utterly forsake him. You see that there in verse 8. Now, interestingly, the word that the NIV translates there as utterly is the same word translated back in verse 4 as fully. It's a word that just means deep or full. It's as if the psalmist is saying that he knows he should live in deep obedience, and that the alternative to deep obedience is deep forsakenness. And in putting it that way, he lays before his readers the fundamental choice of life with great starkness. These are the two alternatives everybody must decide between. And neither of them are half-hearted: deep obedience to God or deep forsakenness by God. Now, as for the psalmist, his choice is pretty clear. And really the highlight of this first stanza is there in verse 5. Listen again to the way the psalmist expresses the great longing of his heart. Verse 5, he says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." And that's a timeless expression of the deepest desire of every true believer in God. It's an expression that we need as much as ever today, because you and I live in a world where there's widespread and entrenched disinterest in God's words and God's ways. What's more, our own lives are often marked by a complacency that barely distinguishes us from the people who live in the world around us. So verse 5 poses a question for us, and this is the key question of this first stanza, one for us perhaps to jot down and reflect on further. Do we, like the psalmist, deeply desire to live a steadfast life in obedience to God's word? Do we, like the psalmist, deeply desire to live a steadfast life in obedience to God's word? Well, the second stanza of our section for today, verses 9 to 16, I've given the heading, The Way to Purity. The Way to Purity. Because here in these verses, the psalmist is reflecting on how the blessed life of verses 1 to 8 might be seriously pursued. How can he train himself to live a steadfast life in obedience to God's commands? That's what he's thinking about here. You can see the question he's asking in verse 9. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? I presume the young man he's thinking of, first of all, is himself. But of course, his reflections and conclusions will be edifying for young men everywhere. And not only for young men, but men and women, young and old, whichever category you would like to place yourself in. Listen to his answers. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You notice there in verse 10 that he seeks God with all his heart, and that's what verse 2 told us the blessed man does. And so you notice in verse 11 that he therefore hides God's word in his heart too. For the word of God to have its proper impact on a person, it must be gathered into the heart's storehouse from which a person's thoughts and decisions come. The psalmist, you see, is not content to have God's word exist out there somewhere. He wants it in here. And so he has given himself to absorbing the word, to studying it, to exploring the word, to seeking to mine it for all its treasures. We can see in verse 13 that he studied it so well that he can recount with his lips all the laws God has given. Perhaps he's even committed the scriptures to memory. In verse 15, he talks about how he's meditated on God's precepts and ways. This is not the meditation of the Eastern religions that advocates an emptying of the mind. This is biblical meditation. It's the filling of the mind with God's truth. The psalmist, you see, has been a serious student of God's word for some time. And notice that what we have here is a man whose study of the scriptures hasn't left him spiritually dry. Instead, he's studied the scriptures and he's been refreshed and nourished by them. That's why he can talk about his joy and his delight in God's word. Look at verse 14. He says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And down in verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. See, this is not just a scholar's pleasure. This is not just the pleasure in the discovery of some previously unseen thing. This is the disciple's pleasure. This is the pleasure of having life directed by the God he loves. And verse 14 is again a verse which is much needed in our place and time, I think. In a world where many people, even many Christians, find a supreme delight in their riches. Here we have a man whose supreme delight is in the riches that God's word contains. And his delight is in living them. This is the way to the blessed life, says the psalmist. This is how a person can keep his way pure, by absorbing God's word, by meditating on it, gathering it into the heart, delighting in it. It's no wonder, is it, that the New Testament pushes us in a similar direction to this. When the Apostle James urges us to live a pure life, he calls us to humbly accept the word planted in us. James chapter 1. And we ought to hear that challenge again tonight and hear the way his teaching echoes the exhortation of the psalmist to be people who make a complete surrender of ourselves to the Lord's word, to give ourselves to serious study of it, to meditation on it, perhaps even to memorization of it. I actually think it's a great tragedy that so few Christians these days have made any kind of discipline of memorizing verses from the Bible. I fear these days many of us just see it as something kids do in their Sunday school classes. But if the Word of God really is full of great riches, then what better way to enjoy its riches than to have the Word stored up in the heart so that you can recite it to yourself or to others whenever that might be helpful. Now, whether or not we memorize verses, we mustn't fail to be people who are so committed to God's Word that we explore it with joy and delight. So here's the question that the second stanza throws up at us, another one for us to perhaps jot down and reflect on further. Do we, like the psalmist, seriously seek to store God's word in our hearts? Do we, like this psalmist, seriously seek to store God's word in our hearts? Well, we turn to the third stanza, verses 17 to 24, and I've given this one the heading, The Need for Enlightenment. Because in this stanza, the psalmist reminds us of how much we depend upon God to understand his word. Now, before we get to that, we see that he opens the stanza with another request to God. Look at verse 17 again. He says, Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. before he reminds us that we depend upon God to know his word, he first reminds us that we depend upon God for life itself. It's by the goodness of God that the psalmist has life. But I hope you notice what he said he would do with the life that God gives. He will spend it, he says, in obedience to God's word. John Calvin comments on this verse and he says, "All wish God to grant them a prolongation of their life, a wish after which the whole world ardently aspire. And yet there is scarcely one among 100 who reflects upon the purpose for which he ought to live." And I think Calvin puts his finger on something there. You see, it's because obedience to God is the purpose of life that the psalmist wants so much to understand what God has said. And that's why he also prays that God would enlighten him as he studies God's word. Look at verse 18. He writes, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And again, this is a prayer of timeless importance. See, how good would it be for us to pray that verse every time we open the scriptures to read them or study them? Because we do need the help of God to understand the word of God. Notice too, the psalmist repeats the request in verse 19, this time in the negative. He says, "I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me." He calls himself a stranger on earth, I presume, in much the same way that the New Testament refers to Christians in those terms, because our home is ultimately in heaven with God. And that's why he can say what he says next as well, because it's as his soul longs for his heavenly home that his soul also longs for the words that come from heaven. Verse 20, he says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." And then in the next few verses, the psalmist introduces us to an element of his experience which we haven't heard about before, but which we'll hear much more about as we go on, because the psalmist is under pressure and facing opposition. Verse 1 talks about those who are arrogant and who stray from God's commands. Verse 22 talks about scorn and contempt. Verse 23 talks about him being slandered by those who are in authority. We'll hear more about that in the fourth stanza in a moment. But for now, at least, we should notice that despite the pressure he's under, the psalmist's delight in God's word is not weakened. He understands himself to be counselled by God's statutes. And again, in our world where people look for counselling in many places, it's a good reminder to us that no matter what trouble we may find ourselves in, God's word has something to offer. Look at verse 24. He says, "Your statutes are my delight. They are my counsellors." So at the end of the third stanza, there's a further question for us to consider. You might like to jot this one down and reflect on it at home. Do we, like the psalmist, pray like we know we need God's help to grasp his word? Do we, like this psalmist, pray like we know we need God's help to grasp his word? And then finally we turn to the fourth stanza of the psalm, to verses 25 to 32, and I've given this the heading, "The Need for Strength." Because the suffering of the psalmist, which we were introduced to in the previous stanza, comes into sharper focus here. Verse 25, you notice, he says, "I'm laid low in the dust." Verse 28, "My soul is weary with sorrow." Now notice though, in both those verses that I've just referred to, his exclamation of pain is accompanied by a statement of his confidence in God's sustaining word. Verse 25, "I'm laid low in the dust, preserve my life according to your word." Verse 28, "My soul is weary with sorrow, strengthen me according to your word." And this is the keynote of this stanza, that in the face of suffering, the psalmist finds the strength he needs in God's word. And that's because the thing the psalmist most wants in his suffering is not for the course of his circumstances to necessarily be turned around. He simply wants to be steadfastly obedient. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because this is quite astonishing, I think, and I reckon it's a radical thought for many of us. What he most wants in his suffering is not just that God would alter his circumstances, but that God would make him strong in his obedience. So this is what he prays for as well. Look at verse 29. "Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. See, he knows that his greatest danger is not being crushed by his enemies, but compromising in his loyalty to God. And I suspect it's often the way with us in our suffering too. It's just that we're so easily confused about what our greatest risks are and therefore our greatest needs. But the psalmist sees things clearly and he prays for what's most needful. And we find, do we not, that the God who never forgets what we most need sometimes sends grace to change our circumstances when we suffer, but often sends grace to strengthen our trust and obedience. That's what the Apostle Paul found time and time again, that God may choose not to remove the thorn in the flesh, but may choose instead to give us sufficient grace to endure our weakness and to grow. And that's why when we come to the end of this section, we find that a stanza which began with him laid low in the dust ends with him running freely in a wide place. Verse 25 said he held fast to the dust. That's literally what the original says. And now we hear in verse 31 that he holds fast to God's word. And so he knows the joy and the liberty of a free heart. It's a good reminder to us that sin promises freedom, yet so often enslaves us. But the commands of God, which often feel to us like a constraint, really lead us into the path of blessing, into real freedom, the uninhibited and joyful gallop of running in obedience. That seems to me to be the picture of verse 32. So here's the fourth question for us to reflect on tonight. Do we, like the psalmist, turn to God's word in the face of pressure and suffering? Do we, like the psalmist, turn to God's word in the face of pressure and suffering? Well, they're the first four stanzas of this very great psalm, and I hope you'll go home and think about the things we've seen, and in particular you might go home and reflect again on the four questions these four stanzas have invited us to consider. Let me remind you of them. Do we, like the psalmist, deeply desire to live a steadfast life in obedience to God's word? Do we, like the psalmist, seriously seek to store God's word in our hearts? Do we, like the psalmist, pray like we know we need God's help to grasp his word? And do we, like the psalmist, turn to God's word in the face of pressure and suffering? Now, can I say that if you know the answer for you to all of those questions is no, it may be because you're not yet a Christian. And if that's the case, then can I suggest to you that simply reading the Bible and praying the sort of prayer that we find here in verse 18 will be a great way to explore Christianity. Even if you are a Christian, then it's quite likely these sorts of questions aren't easy for you to answer either, at least not if you're anything like me. And of course, the gospel assures us that we're greatly loved by God in Christ, even if we have our L plates on when it comes to relishing God's word. But again, can I say that if you're keen to grow as a Christian, then there's just no substitute for picking up the Bible and reading it with the sort of prayer we find here in verse 18. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. You see, that's a wise response if the sorts of things the psalmist says about God's word are really true. Because he seems convinced that God's word is the way to a true life, a life lived to please God. And he seems convinced that God's word is the place to turn even when life is hard. The question is, am I convinced? And are you? I hope you can see that I, for one, don't think the author of Psalm 119 is fanatical at all. This isn't just a piece of 3,000-year-old Jewish fanaticism. These are the thoughts and prayers of someone who simply believes what God's word says about itself. It's sanity, actually. It's not extreme. It ought to be the normal and sane way that God's people think about God's word. If this psalm feels foreign to us, we should wonder not so much whether the psalmist is more fanatical than us, but whether he's just more sane than us. Because it makes perfect sense when the people of God love the word of God, especially when the God they serve has spoken to them, has revealed himself to them, and has revealed to them the very best way that they could possibly live their lives in his world. You see, Bible-believing Christians today often speak about the authority and the infallibility of the scriptures, and they're vital and very important convictions. But I want to say to you tonight that even if we hold those convictions, then our view of the scriptures will still be too low unless our convictions are coupled with delight. And that's what Psalm 119 reminds us of. It reminds us that the true people of God really do love the word of God. And it's a psalm that invites us to join in. And for we who've joined in at this point in history, who've joined in the love of God's word precisely because it is the word of the one who's loved us and rescued us, for us this psalm also points us in the direction of the one who came about 1,000 years after it was written, but the one who could sing this psalm more truly and with more zeal than anyone before or since. The one in whom was hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as the psalm points us to him, it invites us to do what the psalmist invited us to do, but with a new emphasis, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we will, if we'll only remind ourselves that the life which in our best moments we really do want to live is only lived as we give ourselves in perfect sanity to the gift of God to us in his word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that you would teach us and remind us of how good your word is, how wonderful it is that you speak to us, that you share yourself with us, and that you tell us how to live life well in your world. And we pray that we'd be sensible enough to treasure the word you've given, to delight in it, to store it up in our hearts, to turn to it even in the face of pressure and suffering, and to live the life it calls us to live, and to know the blessing and joy and freedom that comes with that. And we ask for your help in this because we are forgetful and slow of learning and sinful and weak. So we pray that you would give us your grace in your spirit to learn these lessons well and to delight more and more in the word you've given. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.